Well, it's been a good week for Canadians at the Olympics, hasn't it? Woo. We have seen amazing achievements and comebacks that I don't think any of us saw. You know, in the Sermon on the Mount, there is that we have been looking at and will continue to look at for a couple more months yet. I think of Jesus. Jesus is coaching us on how to become great in what matters most. In a way of living that one writer called it, it represents a program of moral beauty. A program of moral beauty. But while God-like goodness, it is impossible to achieve without significant human effort. It is. God just doesn't leave it up to us. But it is not rooted primarily in our efforts. The Sermon on the Mount is preceded by Jesus saying, "Come, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." The emphasis is on Jesus. And I remember J.I. Packer, great theologian, had a chance to study with him at Regent a number of years ago. And this mix between human effort and divine, and a picture that he painted that I will never forget, he said, well, I understand that, he said, if you use an illustration of maybe when we put ourselves in God's hands, maybe it's like a child putting themselves in the hand of the parent who, and they want to help paint a door. And he said, and the parent puts the paintbrush in the child's hand, but then puts the hand around. And he says, and at first it's probably almost only the parent doing all of the guiding and directing until they've begun to learn the rhythm of the parent who is teaching. And there may be moments even when the child has learned to paint and the parent even kind of releases them to be able to do that, but they're at the ready. And I think of that in terms of if we put ourselves in God's hand, in his hands, we will find that he is able to soften even the hardest of hearts. And he is able to help us break free from even the most entrenched addictions and sins. Do you believe that? Jesus believed it. Jesus believed it. And that's why he said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 20, what did he expect? He said in chapter 5, verse 20, he says, "For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and teachers of the law, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." Well, he must have said that because he believed that as followers, he could help us to be like him. You know, hearing Jesus' great life-changing expectations for us, we may feel like the musicians who were once handed a piece of music by the great composer Igor Stravinsky. After weeks of rehearsal, difficult rehearsal, the chief violinist finally came to Stravinsky and he said, this new music that you have given to us, he says, it is unplayable. It's impossible to play right correctly. And Stravinsky, I love his reply, he said, I know that. He said, what I'm after is the sound of someone trying to play it. And I think that's what Jesus, I think what we need to remind ourselves when we hear of these sky-high expectations that Jesus gives about what kingdom living is like, is that there is this great giant net. Think of a trapeze artist, you know, and you think, these are impossible. And it's like, but Jesus has stretched out this net of grace underneath so that we can risk greatly. Well, and we come then to Jesus' first example of surpassing righteousness, or radical or surpassing. It's not working. Oh, sorry, maybe if I turn the power on, that would actually help me. So the first example of Jesus' six examples that he will give in the latter part of Matthew chapter 5, we looked at that. He tackled the problem of anger and violence. The sixth command, do not murder, was the one that was intended to restrain. And as we saw 2 weeks ago, in each of the six examples of radical righteousness, Jesus uses a basic two-part formula. And it begins with, you have heard that it was said, and then he will give a quotation. If you could do the next one, it's not working for me. So he begins with a quote, you have heard that it was said, and then gives a quotation from the law, or a paraphrase, or sometimes it's just, you're like, that's not exactly there. It's a rabbinic interpretation of the law. And then it is followed, but I tell you, in which he gives his authoritative interpretation on the full meaning of the Old Testament law, that is, of God's will. And let's look at Matthew chapter 5, verses 27 to 30. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand, your best hand, causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. In this second contrast or illustration of what radical or surpassing righteousness looks like, Jesus deals with sex, and he calls us to aim for sexual purity. To aim for sexual purity. Just in case you, there are inserts in your bulletin that you can follow along with. Now, you have to admit that violence, Jesus' first example, and now sex, are the two things that are regularly identified in life, in media, as the areas of our greatest problems. Amen? I mean, he's not going for the small things. He's going right at the center of the biggest challenges in life. That is why the Ten Commandments actually address them as well, and why Jesus quotes yet another one of them, Ten Commandments from Exodus chapter 20. And in getting at the full meaning of the command, we find Jesus' moral lever reaching beyond the outward action once again to the inner source of the problem. Our thoughts, that is in his heart, he says in verse 28. This is followed by material that underlines the severity of the offense of thoughts. I mean, it puts us in danger of the fire of hell, he will say. And then he will give us practical advice on how to fulfill God's will for our lives in this area. So we begin first looking in a little more detail at the problem, our problem. You see, the religious leaders thought that keeping the seventh commandment only required avoiding the act of adultery itself. You see, they had a narrow definition of sin and a broad definition of sexual purity. But Jesus' interpretation broadened the meaning and deepened the implications of God's will for human sexuality to include lustful thoughts. As Jesus said, anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Actually, the 10th commandment that says do not covet also includes as one of them, do not covet your neighbor's wife. The 10 commandments were already pointing very much in this direction. But we need to be clear, I think, first, what Jesus is not against. Jesus is not against sex. He's not against the clear teaching of the scriptures that sex within the commitment of marriage is God-given and beautiful. God designed us as sexual beings. In the beginning, he created the male and female. Nor is Jesus against a normal, healthy appreciation of attractiveness or being attractive. Jesus isn't a prude. Jesus is for sex, but in the context of marriage. And he is for a healthy appreciation of beauty. But there is a clear difference between looking, the word in Greek is blepo, it's just glancing, looking, and lusting, epimeo. That is really focusing in on it. Advertisers, now in case we don't know the difference, advertisers sure know the difference between looking and lusting. And many have made a business out of feeding our imaginations with visually and verbally provocative materials. Even without advertising, the lust of the eyes, as it's often called in the Bible, goes on among all types of people, men including pastors and elders, and unfortunately in this day of sexual equality among women, as well, and between members of the same sex. Jesus could not have made himself more clear yet on the devastating effects of affairs of the mind and how radical our response should be to avoid it. If your right eye causes you, that is your best one, gouge it out, throw it away. But in our day and age, there is great social pressure, even among Christians, to accept and even embrace sexual images and materials. I remember hearing a passing comment a number of years ago by a couple that had gone out, and he said, oh, seeing that movie, and I knew it was on the edge there, it really spiced up our love life. We don't seem to believe that they are destructive to our relationship with God and with others. But for married and unmarried people, the research on things like pornography is clear, that it breeds demeaning attitudes, distorts expectations, destroys intimacy, and leads to abuse. Mennonite Central Committee, one of our organizations that helps especially with relief and development, but also does a lot of relief and development work, if you will, in helping deal with brokenness close to home, has put out a new book called Pornography, Lies, Truth, and Hope. And in the insert, I have noted that at the bottom. It's available online as well. But in this resource, they point out how Internet pornography, for example, provides just enough connection to keep us, you know, a virtual connection to keep us from actually pursuing real intimacy. It inhibits. Pornography is an issue in 50% of divorces. And the stats are even higher, with many survivors of domestic abuse identifying pornography as influencing their partner. Many say, oh, my partner has demanded that I act more like a porn star. And porn literally rewires our brain It's actually an anti-aphrodisiac in the long term, a fulfillment inhibitor. The problems are legion. And yet we minimize or ignore Jesus' words about the need for radical action. Like, duh, how stupid can we get? Well, fortunately, Jesus has a solution. Let's look at that more closely, at Jesus' solution to the problem. Remembering that his goal is to protect us and point us to healthy sexuality and fulfillment. And just one note need to be made on sexuality. You know, in our, I put up just on the overhead a book. I was at a conference, a study conference that our denomination, Mennonite Brethren Church, put on. It was back out in Alberta in last fall. There was a number of books that they had us read, and this was by far one of the best ones, Sexuality, God's Gift. And one of the really important things that within our culture, if you were to take, if I was to make a big circle like this and say, okay, what sexuality means, and now it's a big circle, and now let's write words and things that mean what it means. If we had one for what the Bible talks about and what the world, our culture, is talking about, the circle that our culture is talking about, the act of sex would be take up almost the whole circle. Sex and sexuality, think about it, intimacy, usually means, when used in culture, you have to like clarify, otherwise they think it means sexual intimacy. It's a reductionist version of what sexuality means. Sexuality is, it is much more intimacy, relational, emotional intimacy, and many other dimensions of that. I can't go into it, but just to point that out, Jesus is getting us to what healthy human sexuality is. We were made as relational beings. Jesus' solution to the sin problem in verses 29 to 30 is actually repeated later on in Matthew chapter 18 in a different context, where he will say, if anyone causes one of these little ones, those who believe in me, to stumble, and then he will go on and he will say, and if your hand or your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it away. And he will talk the same about the eye. So in Matthew 18, the sin to be avoided is actually different. Okay, and this, if you're causing a little one to stumble. But in both cases, Jesus recommends radical action in order to avoid eternal destruction. And the point of Jesus' advice is clear. Not literally, because as far as we know, his disciples didn't lose any eyes or hands, and I imagine that they also had a problem with these things. Okay? But literally, it was very clear. Be radical. Do whatever you can to avoid the cause of the temptation and the cause of being a temptation. I'm going to make a brief note on seductive dressing a little bit later. That'll keep your attention up. Jesus challenged to lusters of all kinds. You know, the occasional and the addicted luster is if heart adultery is the result of eye adultery, movies, magazines, internet, whatever, or hand adultery, click of a mouse, touching, or foot adultery, you know, going to the wrong people, to the wrong movies or wrong places. Then deal with the problem at the beginning, before it gains momentum and power. Reminded of the kid, young teenager I know, who went to a friend's place to watch a movie. And when it got to the movie, he realized this is not appropriate. He left the house before the movie started. That's radical. Setting up web controls and filters. Cutting the cable. Heaven forbid. It's not an arm, a limb, or an eye. But it is better, as one commentator so put it so well, it is better to suffer minor losses willingly than to suffer the ultimate loss unwillingly. That is what Jesus is saying. You know what? We also have what I would call a great biblical mentor. There are many in the Bible, but a great biblical example is actually Job. A great biblical mentor example of self-control. Job chapter 31, just a few verses. There it comes out in Job, because Job's friends are saying, you know, Job, the reason all these calamities have come upon you is because there's sin. We may not have seen it, but there's sin at work in your life. And Job will say, you know what? I made a covenant with my eyes not to look lustfully at a woman. And then he goes on Job chapter 31, verse 7. I mean, if my eyes have turned from the path, if my heart has been led by my eyes, or if my hands have been defiled, if my heart had been enticed by a woman, or if I have lurked at my neighbor's door, that would have been wicked, a sin to be judged. Job said, I took radical action to avoid that. Listen to the control of his heart was due to the control of his eyes. We get the connection there. Eyes and imagination, they are powerful and precious gifts of God. And like all of God's gifts, they need to be used well. They really do. And here's where I want to make a brief comment also on appropriate dress. And I know it's especially focused on girls, women. because you're the ones who look the most beautiful and us guys who are impacted the most by visually. This is what John Stott, I appreciate what he has to say on this. He says, it would be silly to legislate about fashions. The Amish have tried that, right? Old Mennonites, we've had that in the history. But it would be wise to make this distinction, he said. It is one thing to make yourself attractive. That's good. It is another to make yourself deliberately seductive. And he concludes, he says, ladies, you know the difference? And he says, so do we guys. Amen? Yes. Well, now we move from Jesus' second example. We move from the issues of anger and sex. Jesus moves on very logically to a very controversial topic in his day, divorce. I want to look at Matthew chapter 5, verses 31 to 32. See the formula again. It has been said, anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce. You look that up, you'll find it's not a quotation. It's not a paraphrase. It's a rabbinic interpretation. We'll see why. But I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for sexual immorality makes her the victim of adultery. And anyone who marries a divorced woman commits adultery. We need to read these verses also in the context of in Matthew chapter 19, Jesus will go on to talk in more detail about, no, we don't quite have time to read that, but we will get to, we'll have some of it coming up along the way. See, one of the things that they were getting at, the topic under discussion, there was a key text in those days, Deuteronomy chapter 24. In Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 1 to 4, there was this phrase in there that if he finds something indecent about his wife, okay, and what does that mean? And there were basically two schools of thought. One was a conservative school of thought and said it must be something really major indecent, some kind of sexual indiscretion, probably not adultery. Adultery was usually punishable by death. So it would be something less than that, but significant. And the other school of thought said, well, those words, something indecent. You know, it's something, it's anything. If she burns the toast, one of the rabbinic writings have, you know? Or he finds somebody that, well, she doesn't look as good as the other woman that you just found and met. That would be something indecent, wide-ranging. And they want to know Jesus' view on it in Matthew chapter 19. But it's interesting that the prevailing, as different as they seemed, the prevailing assumption of all of these religious leaders, what they had in common, was that since the Mosaic law had regulated divorce, divorce must be within God's will. That is, I can get a good divorce and still be a righteous rule-keeping Olympian. You know, I may not be on the top podium, but I'm still on the podium, you know, of making it. They only differed on the limits or extent of what would be seen as, you know, God-ordained divorce. But Jesus, you know, they would have thought you could aim for a good divorce. But with his characteristic, but I tell you, Jesus moves on to give his proper and authoritative interpretation. Jesus' first point, if we look at Matthew chapter 19, if you put that up, in verses 4 to 6, first thing he does is to underline that God wants us to aim not for a good divorce, but for a great marriage. They will use the language of Moses commanded, and Jesus will say, wrong word, permitted. Divorce was never in God's plan for human flourishing. But Jesus, they object in the more extensive passage in Matthew 19. How can you say that when divorce regulations are in God's law? It's like if gambling is legal, it must be okay. And Jesus' response in chapter 19, verse 8, underlines his second point, that the very need for divorce rules was a sign of human failure. Hard-heartedness, he will say. Divorce rules were put in place to limit the abusive power of men, who in that day, those were the ones in Moses' day and in Jesus' day, they had the power to be able to, you know, get a divorce, not the women. And so Jesus is trying to protect the weaker party, women, from abusive treatment, from just being treated like a commodity. You see, some rules, Jesus is saying, is better than no rules. Hard hearts made divorce necessary to avoid greater harm, and hence made it permissible, though restoration is always preferable. Dallas Willard is right to observe that it is not an accident that Jesus deals with divorce, this is in the order of the Sermon on the Mount, after having dealt with anger and contempt and obsessive desire. Just ask yourself, how many divorces would occur and in how many cases the question of divorce would have never even arisen if anger, contempt, and obsessive fantasized desire were eliminated? The answer, of course, is hardly any at all. You know, there's a kind of a way, a paradigm that's used in, especially in theological circles, something called centered set and bounded set. I'm going to make a circle again, very simply. You have a circle, okay? A centered set focuses on what is the ideal that we are aiming for right in the bullseye, dead center, okay? And that's a centered set. A bounded set, and it, on a centered set, you may even have kind of blurry where that outside of the target, where does the target actually eventually end? But on a bounded set, it's very clear where the boundary is, and it's mainly, are you in or out? So sometimes we think about Christians, well, have you made a commitment to follow Jesus? Have you said the prayer? You know, then you're in. You may live like the devil, but you said the prayer, so you're in. And we become boundary watchers on the outside versus aiming for the ideal. And Jesus is basically saying, if you're looking at the outside, whether, you're still married, but, now you did that, now you're outside. Now I can get a good divorce. He says, you're just watching on like the bare minimums on the outer boundaries of whether you're married or not. He says, like, that's the wrong place to focus. You should be focusing on the center. What is God's ideal for a great marriage? And you should be aiming for that and not ask, well, I'm quite far in or out. You know, a primarily bounded set mentality puts a misplaced focus on the boundaries, the bare minimums or deal breakers. So that I have met with people over the years and the marriage has died. Like, they don't care for one another. They don't communicate. There's no physical or relational intimacy, but we're married. And then there's other people who aren't married, but actually have a healthier relationship. And that's a problem. Isn't it? It's because we're focusing on the wrong thing. Rather, we should be focusing on the bullseye of God's perfect will for human flourishing, a great marriage. And for Jesus, marriage was divinely intended to be a lifelong union of one man and one woman, in which they didn't just have a legal marriage, but in which there were verbal and emotional and spiritual intimacy were being regularly nurtured through self-giving love and mutual respect. And if you don't believe that, just read like Ephesians chapter 5. And Jesus will get at some of the, or Paul will get some of the details of what, how to make a great marriage. Focus on growing a healthier marriage rather than just a minimally acceptable one. You know what a minimally accepted? Well, we can still pass for being married. I still said, hi, honey, this morning or something. It's like, you aim a little higher. Remember one of my professors who was a marriage counselor as well, Patty Duclo, saying, just reasonably content marriage is not what you should be aiming for. He said, you should be investing just even 5 minutes in each day where you're intentionally focusing, how can I, build up my spouse? How can I encourage her? How can this marriage relationship grow so that it gets from just a bare minimum? It was great advice, great advice. But the question still comes, of course, is divorce ever justifiable for Jesus? I think in the context is important, but I think the principle of hard hearts, I think that hasn't gone away. And I think Jesus, except for clause, still allows for divorce. Some marriages become like a living death. But a divorce, even for a just cause, often feels like a living death. I've been on the front lines, not of family members, but of dear friends, trying to help them find a way. It is like a living death. You know that. If you haven't been through it, you've been close enough to people, you've seen it. And it has lifelong implications for immediate and extended family members and friends. And that's why people experiencing it need our compassion and care and support. You know, because divorce is like having all of the pain of death without the sympathy cards, without the caring support, without casseroles, without caring support from community and the congregation. And you add into that then all of the experience of, like a death, a tragic loss, and then you add in the feelings of anger and injustice, and you have the perfect storm. I really appreciate what our conference has a resource, and I've put that in the bottom resource list in your insert as well. It's called When Marriages Fail. There's a whole series of these faith and life pamphlets, a practical guidance on topics like this one, marriage and divorce. And one line, I just want to read it out of there. David Ewart, a longtime New Testament professor, said, when a marriage fails, it is all too easy to condemn and reject those caught up in this tragedy. He says, but if the church shows no compassion, it is not true to its nature and its calling. You see, sometimes we just focus on too few of verses when we get to the topic. It's interesting, when Jesus, the Pharisees, they were focused on one key verse, okay, Deuteronomy 24, and they thought that was the whole thing on divorce. Well, what about compassion? What about restoration? What about reconciliation? What about the whole other host of how we should behave, you know, to one another? It's all of the verses to tap into, and I would say the same thing here. And so in conclusion, A, we're not going to get to the last, the fourth fulfiller that Jesus has. You can fill in, if you really want to fill in the blank, it's truthful. Jesus calls us to aim for being truthful. But in these other areas, I think the really importance for us as a church, what does it look like to be a community of care and support? A, I think it means marriage preparation, that we provide marriage preparation, and I would like to see marriage mentors. That is, I'm currently going through doing marriage preparation with a couple, but I would like to see other people in the church doing what I'm doing, that you could easily do that. There's some great training, and you bring life experience that you could be a marriage mentor, pre-marriage mentor. I think also in preparation, I think also in reconciliation. I remember hearing a mediator, and she talked about how she had applied principles in a school playground that they, a school of great violence and in the midst of gangs and stuff, and they trained kids to be mediators, and they wore orange shirts on the playground. So if they had been trained, there was an orange shirt so that if a conflict broke out on the playground and you needed help, you could go get an orange shirt person. And they could at least begin to be on the front lines of help. Yes, there were adults in the background to help and support. But over a couple of years, the conflict and violence in the school went down and down and down as people became more and more orange shirts that learned and experienced of walking through. And so I think we need people who are the orange shirts people, if you will, that can help at reconciliation. And I think thirdly, restoration. We need to be in the business of helping broken people find hope and healing. Amen? And let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you are the master of life. And I thank you, Lord, that in your great wisdom you taught us what God's real will is and to aim boldly for it. And yet you came, Lord Jesus, not only with truth, but also with grace, so that when we fail, that we would know that there are the loving arms of our God there to catch us and to pick us up, and that you have put us in your wisdom in a community of fellow believers, who people on the journey, so that we would not be alone. Lord, I pray that this day that we would believe you, that we would take the problems and sins seriously in our life, repent of them, and also, Lord, ask you to come and be the center in our life, to put ourselves into your hands so that you could teach us how to really live. So, Lord Jesus, we thank you that we know that you love to hear that prayer and that you will answer that prayer. Amen. I want to make Jesus the cornerstone of your life. That's the place to begin building, rebuilding lives. Immediately following the service, there will be a few people from our prayer team here available to pray with you. And I want to encourage you to take advantage of that and to have someone to pray with you and for you. And just also encouragement to reach out and to lean on one another. You know, I know often I hear people say, God will never give you more than you can handle. It's kind of a paraphrase of 1 Corinthians 10:13. No temptation has gripped you or seized you, but such as is common to ordinary people. But God is faithful. He will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but will make a way of escape. And I tell you, for many years, I read that verse wrong because I thought it meant God won't give me anything that I can't handle, just me and Jesus on my own. And I think I had a counselor friend who said, I think that's wrong. I think what God meant is that one of those ways of escape is leaning on somebody else, telling somebody else, inviting them to join you in your spiritual journey and praying with you and supporting and challenging, encouraging you. And I think she is absolutely correct. That's one of Jesus' ways out, is that he invites us to tell somebody, maybe a challenge that we're going through, where we need help, what we're wrestling with, reach out. And then we experience together with others the promise, the blessing of Ephesians chapter 3. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work through us, within us, to him be glory in the church in Christ Jesus through all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Amen. We've got cake today. Can't get better than that. So remember that we get to celebrate as well. Dwight and Amanda's last Sunday with us here.